Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. This afternoon, we're going to begin a mini-series on submission. And it's going to be divided in three sermons. The first one tonight is going to be submission to God. The second one will be submission to the circumstances that God places in our lives. And finally, the third one will be submission to the authorities that God places in our lives. And the first one is obviously the most important one because it lays the foundation for us to make sense of the rest and so that we would understand why and how we are to submit to both the circumstances and the authorities that He places in our lives. And I know that for some of you, maybe all of you, this will sound very basic, but I hope that nonetheless you're going to be encouraged because it's good to be reminded of these truths. And I pray that you will be edified and maybe refreshed seeing these things from a different angle than the one you're used to. And so without further ado, let us read Psalm 81. To the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph, when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Well, I think that if we want to understand submission, Psalm 81 is really a good place to start. As I read this Psalm of Asaph, now I wonder if some of you had maybe a mixture of emotions, maybe a little bit of confusion. Because you see, on the one hand, this Psalm begins on a very positive note. You see, he's calling people to sing to God, shout for joy, to make music. And this is setting the context for a festive celebration as the congregation comes before the Lord together. But then as the Lord begins to recall his deliverance of his people and he admonishes Israel, it turns to a sober note. If you notice, especially in verse 11, he says, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. And then it goes on describing God's judgments against the people of Israel because they did not submit, because they wouldn't listen to God. And yet, it's like the psalm ends a little bit on an ambiguous note. On the one hand, God's blessings are sure under the condition of obedience. But what's not so certain is that Israel would obey. And so this introduces the great predicament for our series about submission, the great predicament that Israel had to face. Though God's blessings are offered under the condition of obedience, they would not submit to God. They would just not submit to God. So how would they earn those blessings? And we'll do three things tonight, and we want to understand the gospel connection here. Because you see, on the one hand, there's a negative aspect to submission, which is our failure. But there's also a positive aspect, which is by faith in Christ, and we're going to see that. So first, we want to understand this psalm, Psalm 81, and particularly what it teaches about submission. And secondly, we want to understand what lessons we should draw from Israel's predicament and Israel's history. And third, we want to understand what this means for us and how we should view the world because of this. And so let's begin here, looking really deeply at Psalm 81. And before I go into this, I don't know what Bible you're using, but I'd like you to look at the top of Psalm 81. Do you see a title? Is there a subtitle for the psalm? Now, I'd like to remind you, if you see a subtitle, it's not divinely inspired. It's only the English translators, editors, they would have added it because they want to help people to understand what the psalms are all about. But the reason I want you to look at this title is because I think it bears witness to the tension that we feel as we read Psalm 81. I've got a few different versions here. The one I'm using is the English Standard Version. And I'm going to read you four different titles for this psalm. And I want you to tell me, well, not tell me, but tell yourselves, is there a tone, is there a pattern that you see here? And the one I'm using is the English Standard Version. Here's what it says. The title is, Oh, That My People Would Listen to Me. The Holman Christian Standard Bible has this title, A Call to Obedience. The New King James Version has an appeal for Israel's repentance. And the last one, my favorite, the Revised Standard Version, listen to this title, God's Appeal to Stubborn Israel. God's Appeal to Stubborn Israel. Now, do you notice the tone here? This is an admonishment to rebellious people. Now, you may wonder, okay, well, if they're all in agreement that this is what the psalm is all about, where's the tension? Well, what was the purpose of this psalm? Remember the beginning, what we saw, it was calling people to sing to sing to God, to shout for joy, to make music for a special time of festivity, for the feast that God had appointed. And so when we think of that, this was a call to celebrate as the people of God. And yet, this psalm is about Israel's stubbornness. Think about that. What a strange way to rejoice. We're calling people to rejoice about a song recounting Israel's rebellion in spite of God's faithfulness. It's a little bit, let me give an example. Let's say we had a worship leader, and we had a special day we're going to celebrate together. And we told that worship leader, why don't you compose a song that we can use during this special time? It's going to be really a great time of joy that we can come together before the Lord and sing. And then the worship leader comes back and he says, I got it. I got the perfect song. It's entitled, Oh, You Stubborn People, Why Won't You Listen? Now, you may think this is really strange, but I got to tell you that this is actually really appropriate. It's actually really good theology. Because when we understand how much we have fallen short, it's only then that we can truly appreciate God's grace. When we understand how wretched and sinful we are, then God's grace in Christ is magnified so much more. And this is what we find here in Psalm 81. It is a call to rejoice. It is a call for a special day of festivity. And yet it is about Israel's stubbornness and refusal to submit. And I'd like to tell you it's the same thing we find in our Trinity hymnal. And this is one of the reasons I like the Trinity hymnal. You see, it's not just fuzzy feelings. It's worship grounded in the recognition of our unworthiness. This is really what it's all about. I mean, there's a lot of joy, but it's not just empty. It's grounded in this truth. And I took some lines from three different hymns that I want to read to you. And just listen to the words and understand how we see this pattern in Psalm 81. The first one is from hymn 408. Listen to the words. In thy wrath and hot displeasure, chasten not thy servant, Lord. Let thy mercy without measure help and peace to me afford. Heavy is my tribulation, sore my punishment has been. Broken by thine indignation, I am troubled by my sin. With my burden of transgression, heavy laden, overborne. Humbled low I make confession, for my folly now I mourn. Now think about this, the humility and worship. I mean, this is someone who has bowed down, recognizing that they are unworthy, and yet they appeal to God because they know it's not over. Same thing in hymn 407. Listen to this. Lord, like the publican I stand and lift my heart to Thee. Thy pardoning grace, O God, command, be merciful to me. My guilt, my shame, I all confess. I have no hope nor plea, but Jesus' blood and righteousness. Be merciful to me. See this again. Same thing. I have no plea except Jesus' blood and righteousness. Yet they appeal to God's mercy. And lastly, hymn 403. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Now that is worship. You see, that is truly worship grounded in the recognition that because we are so pitiful, God's grace is so much more marvelous. And we can love Him all the more because of that. And I know there's not too many people here tonight, but there may still be some people who have trouble because, you know, there's all these churches that have so joyful and fluffy worship services that make you feel really good. And I'm not saying it's all bad, but if you have trouble with the fact that we use the Trinity hymnal, you should really appreciate the humility in this worship. Appreciate the depth, even though the style may not be the same one you hear on the radio. This is good worship. And if even for the words, you can really worship God with these words, that if they're really sunk deep down in your heart, these are good truths to meditate on. And it makes sense that in this psalm, Psalm 81, this is what you find, that they would worship God using this psalm on a special day of feast. And I think this is what you see in Leviticus 23. It's really the climax in the month of Tishri, the climax of all the feasts that were commanded in the law of Moses. You can turn there in Leviticus 23. We're going to read just verses 41 through 44. You see, this month, it began with the sounding of the trumpet, the ram's horn. And it was a special month. There were many feasts. It would be followed by the great feast of the Day of Atonement. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, depending what translation you have. But you see, this is the context that we find in which this psalm, Psalm 81, would be used to worship God. So if you turn to Leviticus 23, I'll read 41 through 44. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. And so you see that this was the context, really, and especially the Feast of Tabernacles, when they would recall the great salvation that God had brought upon His people, Israel, and the wanderings in the wilderness. And this is where they're called to think back to the time when God started, when He made a people for Himself. And I think that's why you see it back in Psalm 81, in verse 5, that the name Joseph is used in reference to the nation of Israel. And I think the reason the name Joseph is used here is that when they would think of the name Joseph, their minds would immediately go back to the beginnings. They would go back to this time when God started making for Himself a people. When the descendants of Jacob left their homeland. Remember, there was a great famine, and Joseph was second in command in Egypt under Pharaoh. And he said, after he was reconciled with his brothers, and he saw his father again, Jacob, he said, come here, we'll take care of you, you'll be okay. And the Pharaoh agreed, and they came. And then under God's blessings, He started making them increase greatly in number. But eventually, they were enslaved. They were put under a burden. And finally, they cried out to the God of Jacob, who delivered them with a mighty hand. And I think this is why we see here that it's going back to the beginnings. And then you see in verses 6 through 7, he says, I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. And so God delivered them and made a covenant with them. But remember, although his dealings with the nation of Israel really was based on his grace being given to them, they were governed by the law of God. Remember, the law says, do this, you will live. Don't do this, you will die. If you do this, if you obey God's law, you will be blessed. But if you fail to submit, if you fail to obey, you will be cursed instead. And we hear the echoes of the law of Moses in verses 8 through 10. It says, hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you will but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But, you see, this is where the but comes in verse 11. It says, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. Now, really, think about this. God had saved his people in miraculous ways. They had seen all the powerful works of God against the greatest superpower in the world at that time, Egypt. He had provided for them in so many ways, and yet they refused to submit to him. They just wouldn't obey. And in fact, they committed adultery on their wedding night. Think about the golden calf incident. While Moses is still on Mount Sinai, what do? They say, well, he's been away for so long. Now, we don't even know what happened to this guy, Moses. And so they said, well, we want a god like the nations. You know, they can carry their gods around with them. They can control them, see them. They can be with them. And so we want a god like that. They built a golden calf. And what did God do? He judged them. Do you remember? He said to Moses, go back down. Your people have corrupted themselves. And people died on that day. It wasn't the only time that happened. Think about this. In the wilderness, it was one act of rebellion after the other. You think about at Peor, same thing happened. They engaged in idolatry, sexual immorality. You think of all the times that they grumbled against the Lord. They grumbled. They were tired. Oh, we don't want this manna. We're tired of not eating vegetables and the quail and all that in Egypt. Oh, we're tired of following this pillar, you know, of cloud and fire. We're tired of Moses. They're tired of everything. And what happened? Over and over again, God judged them. People died again and again. And if it hadn't been for God's grace, they would have been completely wiped out. He would have killed them completely because they disobeyed him. And yet he didn't do that. But we see in verse 12, it says, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts, to follow their own counsels. You see, it makes you think of Romans 1, doesn't it? Think about this. Because they refused to give him honor, he gave them over to the lust of their hearts. Now, I wanted to tell you that this is the ultimate sign of God's judgment. When he just lets you go. He says, you want it so bad, you have it. Unto death. God's sign of judgment is not that he's always after you, saying, you need to turn, you need to repent. You need to go this way. That's not God's sign of judgment. It's actually a good sign for you. Because he loves you and he disciplines you. And he wants to bring you back on the right path. The ultimate sign of God's judgment is when he says, go. You want to go down that path of death? Just go. I'm not going to tell you anymore. When God's word no longer has any bearing on your heart. When you can't hear him. When you can't know him in any way. When you've hardened your heart so much against the Lord that nothing gets through anymore. That's the ultimate sign of God's judgment. And I think we need to pause here a moment because maybe you know someone who's in that state. Maybe you know someone who's hardening their heart against the Lord. Or maybe, I should make assumptions, maybe there's someone here tonight who's hardening his heart or her heart against the Lord. Just over and over again, not wanting to listen. And perhaps God's word doesn't have any effect on you anymore because you've hardened your heart. And let this be a warning to you, because this is what we should take from Israel. We should understand that this example is given to us as a warning that we shouldn't do the same, because we are also able to harden our hearts. And we don't know if someone is in the process of doing that, if there's hope or not. That person may have hope that God will come and eventually break down that wall that he's putting up between his heart and the Word of God. Or maybe it's over. That person will die in that rebellion. We don't know that. But it doesn't look good at that time. And we need to take that seriously. And we see this in Hebrews 3. Turn with me to Hebrews 3. I'm going to read verses 7 through 14. This is how God tells you we are to see what happened in the wilderness when they hardened their hearts against the Lord. It says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another each day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So you hear the warning here. This is how we are to take this warning from Psalm 81. From the wanderings in the wilderness and the great rebellion of the people of Israel. We are also able to harden our hearts. We shouldn't be arrogant or presumptuous. We are also able to do this and to fall into God's judgment. And while there's still time, while you can still hear His voice, not to harden your heart, but to open your heart to the Lord and to take what He has given to you. And we see in verses 13 through 16, back to Psalm 81, that God's blessings are still offered. See, He still offers His blessings under the condition of obedience. He says, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward Him, and their fate would last forever. But He would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you." And so you see, He's still offering those blessings in spite of the rebellion over and over again. And yet He says, if you would just obey, look at all these things that I'm giving to you. If you will fulfill this condition, I will bless you beyond what you can imagine. And this is the great predicament again. Now, I want you to notice something here. This is a psalm of Asaph. Now, why do I mention this? Who was Asaph? He was a contemporary of David. David had appointed him to lead worship with the Levites before the Ark of God. And so he was in David's time. Now, whether he wrote this psalm in David's life or not, I'm not sure. But it was around that time. Think about this. Do you think it was bad back then? If you know your history, what's going to happen when David's gone? Is Israel going to obey? Is Israel going to do well? You think it was bad back then? As soon as David is gone, his son Solomon, with all these wives that he's going to take for himself, they're going to turn him away from the true worship of God. And when Solomon is gone, the kingdom will be split in two. God will bring judgment. There's going to be the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah itself. And you think about this. Under Jeroboam, Israel is going to be led completely astray in sin, idolatry. And eventually, he's going to bring judgment against Israel through Assyria, completely destroying the 10 tribes at the north. And Judah is going to follow in the footsteps of Israel. And later on, Babylon's going to come in, judgment upon Judah, destroying not only Judah, the temple, Jerusalem, everything. It's all gone. Now, it's not the end. But think about this. Judgment, because of their disobedience, it's only going to get worse. And yet, in this psalm, there's still hope. What do we make of this? There's still hope under that condition of obedience. Now, how can Israel ever hope to achieve those blessings if they're so pathetically given over to disobedience? How can they hope to have those blessings? And this is the great predicament that I'm talking about. They simply did not submit to God. They just wouldn't listen. And we need to learn the lesson from that. What is God teaching us? And this brings us to our second point. You see, Israel's history is a picture of our history. It's a picture of the history of the human race as a whole. It reminds us that God has offered us these eternal blessings. And yet we have failed to earn them because of our sin. God says, if you will obey me, you will have eternal life. And yet we have failed. We have sinned in so many ways. In the same way that Israel failed to submit, we have failed to submit. In the same way that Israel couldn't earn those blessings which were temporal, we cannot earn those blessings which are eternal. Turn with me to Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. You're going to see how hard Israel was. Now, you remember the epitome of their rebellion was the rejection of their own Messiah. You think of that. How could they submit, fail to submit in such a way? And you see that the Apostle Paul was in such agony for the people of Israel when he saw that. He says in verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so you see, he was in such agony. They were zealous. They were religious in their own way. And yet, he says that they didn't know God. They didn't have that knowledge of God. And he says that because they sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness, which is given through Jesus Christ. And I think that we see the same thing today. And we see that by seeking to establish their own righteousness, many people do the same. And we see that this is where the new covenant comes. And the old covenant is fulfilled. You think about that righteousness that God required of his people Israel, and how that was fulfilled in the righteousness of Christ, and how God, he fulfilled all these things, and he made it, he made a way so that by his grace, he would fulfill the conditions that he had given to Israel and that he had given to Adam, in which both of them failed to submit. And he had provided a way through his son, Jesus Christ. And this is where it comes together. And yet again, Israel refusing to submit to God. And this is where we find that we have also failed. Yet God offers it to us, this time in a different way. And this is the irony about submission. You see, although it was impossible for us to submit in the way that the law of God requires it, which is perfect obedience, it is possible for us to submit in the way that the grace of God requires it, which is now faith in Jesus Christ. And I recognize that even the natural man can't even do that. Yet by God's power, when he regenerates someone, that person can now have faith in Christ. And remember, if you receive Christ, if you accept him, if you believe in him, now all the conditions that he fulfilled when he came and he accomplished all righteousness, this is given to you. All the blessings that he earned, he gives them to you. And so from now on, the ultimate act of rebellion is no longer to, fail to submit to every point of the law. The ultimate act of rebellion is to try to establish your own righteousness, because you cannot do that. Jesus has come to do it for you because you couldn't. And if you refuse to submit to that righteousness which God has provided, this is the ultimate act of rebellion, refusing to submit to God. Now, I know that this is heavy, but we have to grasp this because a lot of people fall into that. Now, you can think of evident examples like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, you think about how zealous they are for God. They go door to door trying to convert people. They adopt a rigorous lifestyle. They abstain from certain foods and drinks because they think it will hinder their spiritual journey. And yet, after all that they've done, they don't know God. They deny the Son in His person, in His works. And they refuse to submit to the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ, because they try to establish their own righteousness through their own works. And yet, all their efforts, think about this, everything that they do, all for nothing. In the end, they end up in hell because they did not submit to God's righteousness. It's the same with Muslims. You think about their prayer 5 times a day. They go, they do their fast, they do their pilgrimage. They abstain from foods and drinks. Again, they don't know God. They don't know God. They deny the Son in His person, His deity, in His works. And they refuse to submit to God's righteousness, which is only through faith in Christ. But even though it's easy for us to look at them who are cults or other religions, the same is happening even in Christian churches. Often you have people who, although they claim to believe in Jesus, when you probe them about their standing before God, you know what they do? Often they turn to their own works. They say, well, you know, I've had a good life. I'm not that bad of a person. I try to keep God's commandments. You know, when someone says that, you know what they're really saying? I don't need Jesus. I can do it on my own. This is the ultimate act of rebellion. Because they're so blind. They're blind to their own sinful hearts. They're blind to how they have transgressed God's law. And we see that this is the ultimate act of rebellion. When you say, I can do it by my own righteousness, because you're saying, I don't need the righteousness of Jesus. I don't need His sacrifice. And at this point, I think it's important for me to address some objections. Because you see, the heart of man is so bent on self-righteousness that even though we may agree to these points, whether it's consciously or subconsciously, often people oppose the gospel. So I'm going to give you 3 objections that I've heard. First one, some people may say, doesn't the Bible say, by their fruits you will know them. And only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will inherit the kingdom of God. I would say, well, yeah, the Bible does say that. But notice what it says. It's the fruit. You shouldn't put the cart before the horse there. It's the fruit of faith. It's the fruit of salvation. And besides, God's will is that you would honor His Son by recognizing His righteousness and not your own. He's the one in whom the Father is well pleased, not you. And it doesn't stand. And related to that, a second objection is, well, what about all my good deeds? Or the good deeds of atheists? Doesn't that count for something? Well, we have to define what a good deed is. According to Hebrews 6, it must be done by faith. That's the first thing. Now, anyone who denies the Son is disqualified right there. If a deed is not done by faith, it doesn't truly glorify God. It's not truly a good deed. And by the way, Isaiah 64:6 says, even your best righteous acts are like filthy rags in God's sight. They're always tainted by sin. And even if you have many righteous deeds, it doesn't erase your bad deeds. Now think about this. Let's say there's a serial killer that goes before the judge. He's in court. And the serial killer says, you know I've killed 20 people, but look at all those good things I've done. I mean, I've given to charity. I've helped that old lady. I did all these things. And besides, you know how many days I haven't killed anyone? How many days I lived while I was on earth? Thousands and thousands of days without killing. And only 20 days of killing? Doesn't that balance it out, you know? The judge would say, I don't care what good deeds you've done. You're still guilty of having committed those crimes. And justice must be upheld. In the same way, God must punish sin. He can't just turn a blind eye. You see, you can't come before God and say, well, look at all those good things that I've done. He says, you're still guilty. All those other places, where you have broken my law, this must be accounted for. Justice must be upheld. And which is related to the third objection. You've probably heard that. Isn't God just loving and merciful? You know, he can just let it go. Well, I would say, well, yeah, he's loving and merciful. But without becoming corrupt, without perverting his justice. You see, if you have a God who must become corrupt in order to forgive, he's not good. He's not just. He's not God. See, God must uphold justice. Your sins must be punished one way or another. And so you have two options. You want to pay the price? Or do you want Jesus to pay the price? Because that's what he did at the cross. He took the price and he paid it. All the sins of those who would believe on him. He paid the price so that they wouldn't have to pay it. And so you have two choices. If you believe in Christ, you no longer have to pay that price in hell. And so you see that these objections are really opposition to the gospel. When someone refuses to submit to the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ, he is opposing the gospel, and it just doesn't stand. And so we want to learn from Psalm 81, if we turn back there. And we have to understand that God gave that option to Israel. He said, if you submit, if you obey my law, I will give you all these blessings. And they failed. They simply failed to submit to God. But thankfully, he also sent his son, the true Israel, who would fulfill all those conditions, submit to him in a perfect way so as to earn those blessings. And so we get to the third point. And I'm going to try to tie some of the loose ends so that we can understand what it means to submit to God and the implications for our lives. And at the most basic level, submission is your response to God's word. Now remember, when he says you need that perfect righteousness to go to heaven, you accept that. When he says you don't have that perfect righteousness, you accept that too. And when he says that the only way you can have that perfect righteousness is through faith in his son, Jesus Christ, you accept that. You no longer just pick and choose. You receive whatever he tells you. This is what it means. It's a faith issue. You notice that. You see, from now on, you receive what God tells you. It begins at the cross. It begins there. You can't go anywhere else. If you want to submit to God, you have to go to the cross. But it certainly doesn't end there. You see, when you go to the cross, you die to yourself. When you go to the cross, you say, I die and may Christ live in me. I receive God and his plan of redemption that is in Christ and all that that entails in my life. I receive that. It's not just about praying a prayer or making a decision for Christ. This is about the allegiance of your heart. This is what it boils down to. This is what submission is all about. And let me try to illustrate this. A few years ago, there was a controversy about the so-called Lordship Salvation. I see some smiles. Some people know about that. And you had people on the one side who said that you could accept Jesus as your Savior without necessarily accepting him as your Lord, as though you could divide Christ. Now, on the other side, you had people who said that you couldn't be saved if Jesus wasn't your Lord. Now, I think that part of the problem was that the popular way of preaching the gospel was so detached from the most basic truths about a relationship to God. Now think about this. God is either your master or he's your enemy. He's either your master, your Lord, or he's your enemy. There's no in between. Secondly, God establishes a relationship with his people through covenant. Now what does that mean? On the one side of the covenant, you've got the great king, the suzerain. On the other side, you've got the vassal, the servant. If you don't want him to rule over you, well, you're saying you don't want that king. You're like those people in Luke 19. Remember that parable that Jesus gave? There were people who didn't want that king to reign over them. So they sent a delegation to the king, and they said, we don't want this man to reign over us. And how did he respond? He said, as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. He's either your king, he's either your Lord, or he's your enemy. There's nothing in between. And thirdly, the only way you can be saved is if your heart has been opened to receive the Word of God. It's the difference between taking what you want and just receiving what He gives to you. It's a completely different ball game. You see, it's God's redemptive story, not your story. It's according to God's plan and God's timing for His glory. And you know what the destination is, but you don't know everything that He's going to do or where He's going to take you. But you know that you can trust Him, and your outlook on this life is completely changed. And I think that this is really what makes the difference here, is that because your heart has been opened by faith, you now look at the world in a completely different way. You think about this, another passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. So you see what it's saying? It's saying that because our heart has been changed, we no longer look at anything the way that we did under the flesh. Our outlook on life, on this world, has completely changed. And so in the same way that we don't see Christ in the same way, now we recognize Him as our Savior. We don't see the world in the same way that we used to. We see the world through the eyes of faith because our heart has been opened. And this is why we can say that if you're truly saved, it will affect the way that you live, because it's a completely different outlook on this world. And so as we conclude this first sermon on submission, I want you to consider what it means to have a heart that's been opened to God. You see, ask yourself the following question: what means has God ordained to prepare you for the kingdom of God? Let me repeat that. What means has God ordained to prepare you for the kingdom of God? Because remember what we said, when you go to the cross, it's just the beginning. That's the beginning. He takes you all the way to salvation, and you're pilgrims now in this world. And you see, in the same way that in Psalm 81, the Israelites were to take up that song and to recall the moments in the wilderness when God was leading them, and though they were rebellious, we should also take up that song. Because remember, we are pilgrims in this sin-cursed world. We are wandering in the wilderness, and we should be able to call up that song. Because on the one hand, remember, if this psalm was applied to you on the basis of works, just like Israel, you would fail. You would fail to submit. But thankfully, it doesn't have to be applied to you on that basis, on the basis of works. From now on, because Christ has come, if this psalm is applied to you on the basis of faith in Christ, now you can know that all those blessings that He had promised to Israel in spite of the rebellion, all these can be given to you because of Jesus' obedience that is given to you. All the blessings that He earned, He gives them to you through faith. So let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for what Jesus has done. And though we, like Israel, had not submitted, we had not obeyed Your law in the way that You require it, yet Christ did it. And from now on, You call us to faith. Faith in Christ. Lord, help us to see that this is not just about some abstract truth, but this is about the way that we look at everything. We pray that You would open our hearts and that You would apply by Your Holy Spirit these truths to all of us, that we would appreciate what You have done, and that we would live differently because we have a new outlook on this world. We now see Your hand and Your plan of redemption that You have through Christ. We thank You and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.